Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Once again, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14, though the focus of the sermon is going to be on verses 11 and 12. And you'll notice in the bulletin, or the order of service, that it's part 1, the praise of his glory. And really, you probably could take verses 11 through 14 and make one sermon out of it, but it would be rather long, or you would skip out on things. Well, I'm not one to skip out on things, and I don't want to keep you here longer than I have to, so I decided to split it up. And in fact, even as we look at verses 11 and 12 today, the two points that we're going to look at are rather unbalanced because of that, but that's okay. We'll finish up with this aspect, looking at verses 13 and 14 next Lord's Day evening. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, those of us with vivid imaginations have no doubt at one time or 10 in our lives sat back and thought, what if I have a distant relative that I don't know about who's really rich and I end up being his closest living heir? That's a thought that went through my mind very much more frequently while I was in seminary. But the reality is, because we have this concept of an inheritance, we know what it's like. And this idea of inheriting or getting something because a friend or even a loved one passes away and leaves and bequeaths to us something. Churches even do the same thing. We wonder, you know, will somebody leave behind? And all kinds of nonprofit organizations in this world, seminaries and camps and you name it, have things set in order that you could contribute even now as sort of a living will. This whole concept of an inheritance, we understand it. We understand it well. And so we wonder. Well, Paul, here in this letter, in this portion of Ephesians chapter 1, doesn't keep us wondering. We don't have to worry or wonder about some sort of distant relative that maybe we didn't even know about. No, Paul reveals this to us. And even last week, as we were looking at verses 9 and 10, that it was Paul who was making known to us the mystery of his will. That revelation from God concerning the mystery, and it's specifically the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. But Paul expands this a little bit further as we get to verses 11 and 12 and starts to bring into this aspect of the inheritance. Well, remember, though, you noticed I was reading from the ESV. There are periods and even a paragraph break. But as we've pointed out before, verses 3 through 14 in the original Greek is one long sentence. 202 words in the Greek. All kinds of relative clauses. Only a couple of main verbs. Often one relative clause subordinate to another clause. It's a grammarian's nightmare. And yet, in all of verses 3 through 14, as much as there is rich, rich doctrine to be found within those words, we can never forget that it is primarily a doxology to God. He begins verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." That sets the tone. It's a doxology. It is a statement, a 202-word statement of praise to God for all the things that he's done for us. And as we come to verses 11 and 12, we have yet another reason for which to praise God in Christ. So simply, we're going to see today that Paul teaches about our inheritance in Christ to arouse a heart of gratitude and worship to God. Paul teaches about our inheritance in Christ to arouse a heart of gratitude and worship to God. And this really is going to be a two-part sermon this week and next week. But this evening, I'm going to be looking at two headings. The reality of our inheritance, and we'll actually spend most of our time looking at that. But then the second point, the goal of our inheritance. So first of all, the reality of our inheritance. Look again at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now you notice that once again we've got this theme some 11 times in these verses. Paul refers to our union with Christ, in him, or in Christ, or in whom. And in this case, it really is in whom. It connects with what was there before. So, whereas the ESV has a paragraph break there, Paul did not. It was one long sentence. And so it's in whom, it's that union with Christ that again becomes our focal point. All of these spiritual blessings, including the inheritance, which we'll talk about in a moment, are found in him. And our union with Christ, every spiritual blessing that he speaks about in verse 3, including now this inheritance, is found in Christ. Now, this word, having obtained an inheritance, as the ESV has it, it's actually a very unusual verb. It's one word, a verb, we have obtained an inheritance. The word seems to mean appointed by lot. Some would say even destined or chosen. Now, despite the fact that I'm a good Calvinist, or I like to think that I am, and despite the fact that we looked at God's predestinating work when we talked about verses 4 and following, I don't think that's Paul's word here. It really is this sense of giving our share of a heritage, and thus this translation of obtaining an inheritance is the right one. And really, this is further supported by what we see in verse 14, which we'll look at next week, who, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance. So it is a bit of an unusual word, but the sense of an inheritance is the right one. But one of the things that I want you to notice well, is that it's got that past tense feel to it. you have obtained an inheritance. You have it. Now, you may sit there and you think, it sure doesn't feel like it. I still sin. But see, because of what Christ has accomplished on your behalf, because of our union with Christ, and because all of his love for you, you have it. It's there. And as we see next week, it is something that we will acquire full possession of. But you do have it. It's secure. You will not be written out of God's will. And how often we hear stories of family rifts where people are written out of the will. That will not happen with us. We who are in Christ have an inheritance that is secure for us. Kept in heaven for us, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1. An inheritance kept in heaven for you. But how is this inheritance ours? How did this take place? Well, Paul continues here in verse 11. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will. Having been predestined. Well, there it is. A Calvinist's favorite words. Having been predestined. And it's this doctrine that is brought back, and we've already looked at it in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And again in verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So this concept of predestination, it is not merely just simply the fact that we are chosen to be holy and blameless, but it parallels beautifully with verse 5. Verse 5 speaks of our predestination as adoption as sons. And we understand the concept of an inheritance passing down from one generation to the next. And because you and I are sons of God or adopted into his family, we have this inheritance. It's there for us. And so Paul reiterates it in other words in verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. So it's all connected. But notice this predestination happens not because of anything other than one simple thing. According to the counsel of his will. And you may remember that when we spoke of this doctrine of predestination, this doctrine of election, there are those who believe in this concept of predestination because they can't avoid the word here in Ephesians. But they redefine it. And they define it in such a way that as God looks down the corridor of time and sees who's going to have faith, and that's who he predestines. Well, first of all, I don't know how that could be predestinating. There's no predestinating taking place there. There's no real choice. It's man's choice. But Paul says quite clearly the predestination is according to the counsel of his will, according to the purpose of him who works all things. Paul is making sure we understand that that predestination is simply because of God's free, sovereign choice. Nothing in you or me. That is a rather humbling thing. It means, as a result of that, that you and I should not boast, have no right to boast. There was nothing in us. You see, God had to predestine us. God had to work salvation in and through us by the power of Christ. Why? Because if it was up to us, we would never choose him. Paul makes this clear in his letter to the Romans. No one seeks God. No one seeks after him. There is no one who does right, not even one. They have altogether become worthless. So it is salvation from God, by God, and unto the glory of God. It's all according to his purpose. And it's brilliant in the way that Paul writes this here. Literally, in this according to his purpose, it's literally the setting forth. It's the noun form of what we see in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth. It's the same word. It's the noun form of that set forth. And so this purpose is the setting forth. Paul repeats himself from verse 9 here in verse 11 and then says he's predestined and follows us up with this determining purpose of God. It also ends up serving as a hinge word, this setting forth, the determining. Notice that it becomes a predestination according to the purpose of him who now works all things. Works all things. Literally, it reads, the one working all things. In other words, what Paul is saying is he's emphasizing the fact that it is God who is the one who is actually working all things according to the counsel of his will. Not only then does God determine all things, but he works all things. Paul was no deist. Paul did not believe that God simply winds up the clock and just lets it go. That God does not intervene in human history. That God does not carry along things as they go. No, all things. This is God's providence that Paul is speaking of. It is how God executes the decree. He's decreed to save a people to himself. Well, how does he do that? He does so through history, in history, in the power of what Christ has accomplished. A real and definite atonement at the fullness of time. He works all things in accordance to the counsel of his will. Everything. Westminster Shorter Catechism defines providence as his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And all of these things that are taking place are being shaped and molded and guided and set forth to the praise of his glory, for the purpose of redeeming a people to himself, and bringing all things under subjection to Christ. He works all things in accordance to his will. Well, this word counsel, the counsel of his will, there's a variety of related related uses. Counsel is a good translation, and so I like it there. The ESV gets it right. The counsel is good. Also, other words that fit are things like purpose or resolution, even decision. His will determined in the counsel of the Godhead. And there's a beautiful picture of that, even at creation. Even at creation, as God in Genesis 1 comes down and creates man, there's something different that takes place. You see, in the first, all 6 days of creations, up until the creation of man, God says, let there be, and there was. But then with the creation of man, you read these words, let us make God in our image. God could just as easily have said, let there be man in our image. But he didn't. Let us make man. And so you have this council, this Trinitarian Godhead coming down and himself taking the reins, as it were, and making man after his image. But if that wasn't enough, that's a picture of our redemption. The eternal counsel of God in all things, in all wisdom, in all power, determining your redemption. The Father decreeing, the Father electing, the Son accomplishing through his work, his death, his life, his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit applying, regenerating your heart, bringing you to faith in Christ. This wonderful picture of the counsel of God bringing about your salvation. Is it any wonder that Paul is beginning this section of his epistle with praise? He works all things according to the counsel of his will. His will determined in the very counsel of the Godhead itself from eternity past. And providence is just simply the execution, the plan, the working out of that decree that God made in eternity past. And all these things happen to glorify him. Well, having looked then at the reality of our inheritance, let's look at our second point then, the goal of our inheritance. Look now at verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We who were the first to hope. Now, there's some difficulties here because the Greek is very wooden. It's a little bit difficult, but literally, or at least a little more literally, it's something like this, this whole clause, this whole verse. In order that us to be to praise of his glory, those having first hoped in Christ. That's how Paul structures the Greek. But the ESV does seem to get the meaning quite right. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now this word here, we who are the first to hope in Christ. There are a couple of problems with this. One is, who is we? There's actually debate about this among many commentators. And there are some who seem to indicate and lean heavily that when Paul is speaking here of the we, especially in verses 11 and 12, that Paul is beginning to make this Jew-Gentile distinction. And they base that on the fact that when you get to verse 13, in him you also. Now, I understand that. I think it has a little bit of merit, especially as you get into chapter 2, where you've got that union of Jew and Gentile brought together again. And also this verb, having hoped in, or being the first to hope in. Some see that as Jews either prior to the advent of Christ, those who in the Old Testament days who had faith and were hoping in the coming Messiah. Others see this as Jews, but Jewish Christians, the first Jewish Christians like Paul and the other apostles. But there's a bit of a difficulty with this, and one that I've not been able to get an adequate explanation from those who hold this we as being Jews. The problem is that from the beginning of verse 3 on, he's always been talking about we and us. There's no indication that all of a sudden, as we get to verses 11 and 12, it's a different we. And thus, Paul is just simply using we as he goes on, as he continues. He's still speaking about all of us. He's still including with them the church in Ephesus. And so, we, having first hoped in Christ. It seems, therefore, that the verb is referring to that first hope in Christ and then the ongoing state that we have as Christians, continuing to hope in Christ. So he's reminding them from the first, so that we, who were the ones when we first hoped in Christ, will be to the praise of his glory. Now, as I said, there's a lot of debate on that, but it just does seem to flow better this way. And it seems that that's the argument that Paul's making. As we look at verse 13 next week, the you there is just Paul's way to emphatically drive it home to them. So we, when we first hope in Christ, is the best way to understand this. But for what purpose? Well, Paul brings this out so that there's a purpose in all of this, so that it might be unto his praise. It indicates the purpose of everything that's preceded, not just verse 11, but everything that's preceded. We have obtained an inheritance so that something. We have been predestined so that something. The purpose is found in that purpose and counsel of His will. There's an intended result in view. And notice what Paul is not saying this purpose is. It's not about simply your well-being, as much as we'd like to think so. It's not about merely our salvation, as true as that is. No, it's something much grander than this. It's to the praise of His glory. You see, once again, we're back at shorter catechism question number one. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end. That's what our purpose was at creation. To glorify God. That was Christ's chief end. You read His high priestly prayer and other aspects where Jesus says, glorify your name. That was Christ's concern. And therefore, brothers and sisters, you and I who are united to Christ in our effectual calling by faith in Him, it should be our chief end as redeemed people. How much more shall we not glorify God because of the inheritance we have in Christ? It is our redemption's chief end. The goal of our salvation is not primarily about you and me. It's about giving all glory to God on high, to the praise of His grace and His mercy and His love, His condescension, His wisdom, to be able to redeem a wicked people such as ourselves, and to provide the very means to make it happen, and to implant that new life within you when the Spirit regenerates our hearts, drawing us to faith in Him. All to the praise of His glory. Not our praise. His praise. Thus you and I have no room to boast. No room whatsoever. It is all for His glory. Now, this inheritance, of course, is in Christ. We who are the first to hope in Christ. All of these things, this union with Christ, it doesn't go away. And Paul elaborates on this further. If you look now with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'll begin at verse 16. It's really verse 17 that I'm looking at, but we'll begin at verse 16. Speaking of our adoption as sons, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Notice our sonship makes us heirs. The ESV has fellow heirs, but it's one word in the Greek. It's joint heirs. Joint heirs. Not only that, we suffer with Him. There's a joint suffering, and then there's also being glorified with Him. That too is one word. A joint glorifying. Brothers and sisters, whatever that may look like in the new heavens and the new earth, there is a glorification that will take place for us as well because of our union with Christ. I have no idea what that will look like. But we know it's true because his word says so. That's part of the inheritance that is waiting for us. And it is all to the praise of his glory. It is all to glorify and lift his name up in worship and adoration on our part. But it's also a motivator. It ought to be a motivator for you and for me to go out and go to our neighbors and proclaim, "Blessed be the Lord and God of our blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ." We share the good news of the gospel that they too can have a part in the inheritance. Here's the difference between Christ's inheritance, God's inheritance, and an inheritance here on earth. Here on earth, in an inheritance, the more people that are in it, the less each person gets. We all know that. Not so with God's inheritance. Not so. The more that come in, all share in the same inheritance. All of us. To the praise of his glory. And when he returns again, we shall see him as he is and be raised up, reunited body and soul once again with immortal bodies, unable to sin, unable to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And as the hymn writer says, we claim the crown of Christ as our own. It is a remarkable thought. Is it any wonder that Paul has this 202-word doxology? So much more could certainly be said. And as we look at verses 13 and 14 next week, we'll expand on this even further and look at the Spirit's role in all of this as well. But brothers and sisters, you can leave here this evening confident that because of God's predestinating work and his providential work in history through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an inheritance waiting for you. You've obtained it because of what Christ has done. May God open our eyes to see the glorious riches of that inheritance so that you and I may give him all praise and honor that is due to his name. Let's pray.